Brother, thank you for thinking about Romans 1:16. Romans 1:16 is kind of a theme verse for your ministry. How did that happen? And is that why you picked it for this talk?
That happened in part. Some of the guys that discipled me and I began doing music with, that was kind of our, the verse kind of defined how we wanted to approach what we did. Hip hop is obviously not known for robust gospel proclamation. It's known for robust drug proclamation, other things that are not gospel. So we said, if we're gonna do hip hop, we wanna do it in such a way that consistent with the rest of our life, we live unashamed of the gospel. So that's kind of how that happened. And I picked it for this, not just because of that, but just because I thought it would be a helpful addition to the conference.
Any temptations you brothers feel to be ashamed of the gospel?
You know, and Tripp, first of all, thank you for your message. And for 30 plus years, when I've been asked to sign something, the verse I put under my signature is Romans 1:16.
That's good to know, because I've had people come up to me and ask me, Dr. Moeller, will you sign my Bible? And I usually just sign your name, and now I'll know to put Romans 1:16 under.
Thank you.
Good to know that.
I'll make it completely legit. You know, I think when you say, are you ashamed of the gospel, one of the things we need to remember is that in the historic background to Paul using that phrase, because when I think about that text, I think of the fact that that doesn't sound in our common English context, English-speaking context, that is, as the greatest, most powerful, strong thing to say. I mean, if I introduced my wife and said, here's Mary, and I'm not ashamed of her, you know, that might not lead to the best result of what I'm trying to communicate. But in the background of that passage is the Greco-Roman shame culture, in which the worst possible thing that could happen to a man was to be found ashamed, in which that meant to be completely devastated in terms of the fact that what you had stood for and what you had said as an orator was false, empty, powerless. And that's why I love it, because Paul's saying there is no shame in the gospel. It never fails to do what God intends for it to do. It will always save those who believe. It is a promise I can make with absolutely full confidence. There is no shame in it. And of course, beyond that, there's also the shame of the cross, which is in the background. And he's saying that's not a shame. And so I just love it. I exulted in you preaching it this morning. And I just want to say I really appreciate the fact that you went after the big words with the big ideas, because I think that's exactly what Paul's doing.
So what about the shame question? I mean, how is that live for us? You know, preachers of the gospel, are you ever tempted to be ashamed of it? And that includes you too, Tripp. I mean, anybody?
Just to say to you, brothers, there are going to be contexts that many of you are in where you will want to be accepted, and where you know that the gospel is held in either suspicion or even derision, and that can tempt you to downplay, to soft pedal the truth of God. It's very interesting that I went to Furman University, which was once upon a time the State Baptist College of South Carolina. Many of the religion faculty there were people who had been fired by Duke McCall in the late 1950s for heterodoxy. And they put enormous pressure on young Baptist students to conform to their ideas about theology in the religion department. And in order to be accepted by those professors, you had to be ashamed of the gospel. And those professors effectively were able to rob many people of the biblical faith of their youth that they had been preached from faithful Baptist pulpits. And that temptation, all of us in a seminary, in an academic environment, need to be aware of that temptation to compromise the truth because you want to be accepted by whether it's professors or academic peers or other professionals.
Tripp, when you told that story about sharing the gospel in that high school, you're a husband, a father, you're a well-known musician. Does that lessen the temptation when you're in a situation like that? So when this teacher comes up to you afterwards and says, listen, the girls here aren't sinners, you know, you shouldn't talk about them like that, Are you able to dismiss that kind of temptation to shame because of your own notoriety elsewhere? Can you say, "Oh, well, what does she know?" You know, or does that affect your heart?
No, it does affect my heart. At this particular school, they had no idea who I was, for one. And then I share what Ray is saying about a deep desire in my heart to impress other people that I have to fight every day. At my worst as a believer, I've found myself replaying conversations, thinking about how I came off, and replaying sermons, and thinking very carefully about how I can always come off. And I think we have to be careful with that, even when most of the people like the gospel stuff that we're saying, because as soon as people stop liking the stuff that we're saying, then we're going to be willing to compromise the truth, because we've been driven by a desire to impress other people. So, even though people know me for good gospel things, if I don't fight that very hard in my heart, it's a very easy way for me to set myself up to compromise.
Flat, brothers, just to, as you're preparing to preach, just remember, flattery is Satan's way of softening you up. Because if he gets you used to that, then the crowd, the listeners, have you. When we don't work for them ultimately, even if you're in a Baptist church and you can be fired, you really don't ultimately work for them. You work for the Lord. It's his word you're bringing. And therefore, we have to be very careful about, you know, replaying those conversations in our heads and, you know, pulling out the good stuff people said. That's really preparing us to serve Satan, not to serve the Lord.
You know, we have a pretty good idea of what it looks like when someone is writing a book entitled Young, Restless, and Reformed. When the gospel, as we believe, it was given by Christ to the apostles and by the apostles to the saints throughout the years and was affirmed by the reformers and has been recovered generation by generation. When that's cool, we know what that looks like, and we're encouraged by it. But Young, Restless, and Reformed is going to become old, overweight Calvinists at one point. And it's not going to be cool anymore in a society that is looking to the gospel itself as increasingly uncool. And when we're going to find out that, so far as the world around us is concerned, there is increasing shame in holding to this. And when some people in the evangelical margins are going to be saying, look, there are alternatives to having to say it that way. Yeah. And we're going to find out what it's like when it's not cool. Yeah. And I'm afraid we're going to find out in short order. And I think Romans 1:16 speaks to that.
I think we can easily do that too, thinking about we don't have to say it that way. I think it's easy for us to do that in the name of reaching more people. It's easy for us to imagine that somehow we're going to be able to reach more people. And I think we just want to guard against that.
Ligon, advice for pastors here who are beginning or early on, and they want to have a long pastorate like the Lord's given you. Advice on how they can deal with that temptation Dave's mentioned.
Have dear brothers in the ministry that love you enough to tell you the truth, whose faithfulness you are encouraged by, and who will address this issue regularly with you. We've been walking for 2 decades together, and when you're around men that are faithful, it encourages your faithfulness. And when you're around men that love you enough to tell you things, warn you about things, that's a good thing spiritually. So having godly brothers in ministry.
Ray? Trip, go ahead.
I was going to ask, Ligon, is there anything from a long pastoral ministry that you're able to see more clearly about why it's foolish to be ashamed of the gospel than maybe guys in their first few years of ministry would see? Something more, anything you see more clearly about the futility of praise from men, futility of respectability from others, changes in culture?
Yeah. Well, I mean, you have to be prepared over the course of a long pastorate to see people you love fall away and still be faithful to the gospel, have people stab you in the back and still be faithful to the gospel, have people that you've had great hopes for in the gospel, you know, not materialize. And people that you've prayed for 20 years never turn, never come, and still believe the gospel. So you have to be prepared for some heart disappointments that challenge you in that area.
There is a wonderful place for theological willpower to sort of muscle through difficult moments on raw conviction. But it's also comforting and encouraging to remember that the Lord is not ashamed to call us his brothers. And Paul, you know, I wonder, when I ask, what was the personal, human, experiential background to Romans 1:16? Maybe one insight is here in 2 Timothy 4, when he was giving his defense, the Lord stood by me and strengthened me. So there he was, standing before Caesar, and he was standing visibly all alone. And yet he knew that there was someone else standing right there with him, saying to his heart, hey, you're doing great. You hang in there. I'm with you.
Amen.
Friends, we have a few minutes for folks here. If you have something that's going to be brief, useful to all, a question you want to answer, not a speech to make, but a question you want to ask, particularly to one of us, or Tripp especially, about this topic, Romans 1:16, shame, preaching the gospel, this is your time. If not, we're just going to keep talking. Anybody? Just stand up. They'll bring you the microphone. Give your name, what church you are, where you are. This is how we turn this into a conversation.
Hello, my name is Jeremy Valines from Evansville, Indiana. I'm actually a student at RTS. So, hello, Dr. Duncan. My question is, I'm a
student.
I'm sorry? The second year student.
Jeremy, are you also a pastor?
No, sir, I'm a public school teacher.
Okay.
My question is, my desire is to teach in a university setting or a seminary setting. What are the guards as a student, and I assume they're similar to those for pastors, but what are the guards as a student working toward that to, one, avoid shamefulness, I thank you for the discussion earlier, but also pride in the advancement of that degree?
Is that for me? Well, everybody jump in. I will say, I do think there are peculiar temptations to those of us who have academic and intellectual professions. And I do think that we are uniquely vulnerable to various varieties of intellectual pride, and that we need to be aware of that. I think remedies to that is faithful life in the local congregation. When I was at the University of Edinburgh, in my very first semester as a PhD student, for a variety of reasons, I decided that I need to read everything that James Barr had ever written. And it was a soul-killing 2 months. And during that time, there were several things that actually kept me from going over the edge. One, I was reading the Ned Stonehouse's biography of J. Gresham Machen. And Machen himself went through a period when he was studying in Europe at Marburg, when he came face to face with the greatest European liberal of his day, Hermann. And he was deeply attracted to the theological liberalism that Hermann was feeding. And Machen's correspondence with his mother actually was very instrumental in Machen staying strong in a commitment to the scripture and to the gospel and to the evangelical faith. And I found that experience. My mother was my theological conversation partner for all the first 30 years of my life. And my correspondence with my mother was very, very significant. So reading Stonehouse and corresponding with my mother was significant. I had two professors that had a profound effect on me. They were towering intellectual giants with an absolute commitment to the authority of Scripture. and they were conversation partners. But above all of that, it was life in the local church and fellowship with ordinary Christians who had no idea of the intellectual and theological struggles that I was going through that kept me grounded. So I can remember one night going out to eat with Ian and Allison McLeod. He was a solicitor, she was a medical doctor. We were in an Indian restaurant. I can't even remember what we were talking about, but I do remember thinking to myself as I looked across the table at them, there is no way that two human beings could be like these two human beings are if it is not true that there is a Holy Spirit and that he does not indwell his people. And the reality of that was as real as this table to me. And so life in the local church was huge. So as you pursue your further studies, always be grounded in the life of the local church. It's absolutely essential to being able to ward off intellectual pride and to remember what you're studying for.
What Ligon said is more important than what I'm going to say. I think the local church is the most important response to that. By the way, welcome from RTS. We're thrilled you're here. And I would simply say that in my study, I keep certain things before my eyes. Two of them are paintings of Christian scholars who mean a great deal to me. One's Augustine, the other's Jerome. Both of those paintings feature what is across the room from those paintings, which is a human skull sitting on a desk in my library. It's not real, by the way. Don't call the coroner. But it looks real enough, people think it is. I had a group of high school students down there. I had a 16-year-old boy come up to me just before Christmas a couple years ago. Dr. Moeller, I don't want to offend you, but someone's left a Halloween decoration out. as if I decorate for Halloween, but that's a different story. But that led me to say to him, let me tell you why that skull is there and why it's in these two paintings I want you to see. It's because these Christians understood that they had to stare. It was called Memento Mori. They stared at a skull as they studied to remember that they would die. And two of the most moving places I've ever been, and one I get to go to very often, is Cave Hill Cemetery right out here, where the founders of Southern Seminary buried, one of the most beautiful cemeteries in the world. And the other place is to have walked among so many of the greats at the Princeton Seminary, there in that little town, where you have to work so hard to find the grave of Jonathan Edwards. And when you find it, you realize this is where we all end up. And you look at the brains, not just of the theology faculty at Princeton Seminary, but you look at the brains of Princeton University, and you realize there they are. Academic pretensions die here, even when they die hard.
I was going to encourage you with a verse that has been really helpful to me in ministry as I've embarked on greater responsibilities. And that's, I was working through my quiet times, 1 Samuel 23:16, a little verse hidden away in the middle of a narrative about Saul chasing David. And it refers to Jonathan. And the verse reads as follows, 1 Samuel 23:16, and Saul's son Jonathan went to David at Horesh and helped him to find strength in God. That's a great little verse that you haven't mentioned Jonathan for chapters upon end. But here's a friend for David who didn't say, come and find strength in me and I'll stand with you. But he said, look, I'll help you to find your strength in the Lord. And I want to encourage you in your ministry, in your teaching, to find the Jonathans for you. My name's David and I've had Jonathans in my life who've encouraged me and stood alongside me and said, look, don't lean on me, lean on the Lord, and I'll point you to the Lord repeatedly. And I think the value of close friendship, I guess you've referred to this, Ligon, already, and that friendship that you guys have here, I can refer to friendships I've had. And not going alone in academia, not going alone in ministry, oh, I urge you to not do that, but to find who are going to be the people who can be Jonathan to you, and then who can you be Jonathan to? Who can you say, don't find your strength in me, find your strength in the Lord, and stick faithful to them over the years. That'll be my piece of advice.
Let's get in one more question before lunch. There was another one right here. Somebody had, well, no, brother, wherever you are, that's fine. Yep.
Cheston Pickard, Sunnyside Baptist Church, Shepherdsville, Kentucky. I've heard this text preached before, that there's not, I am ashamed, or I'm not ashamed of the gospel, but that I'm proud of the gospel. I've heard it preached like that more than once, and I remember thinking to myself, that's not what the text says. Is there a danger, not that we're not proud of the gospel, but is there a danger, almost as if it's the rally cry, to be proud of the gospel, as if you're trying to charge troops to go forward? It almost seems that it could be, and I'd just like to hear what you guys would think about something like that.
Good question.
If I could just respond first, that is careless exegesis, yeah. Because the background to the use of a shame there is, the opposite of shame there is not pride, but powerlessness or weakness, emptiness, that the message would not deliver on its promises. And so I can see if all a preacher's going to do is just read the text in the English and say, I know what that means, without giving any attention to the context or what the Apostle Paul is saying when he uses it elsewhere, I think that just shows a danger.
The closest metaphor for Paul there would be boasting. And you want to read Simon Gathercole on Paul on that theme of boasting to play out how that functions in his theology. But yeah, to what Al said.
And I'm not saying you have to, I'm not saying someone who doesn't understand New Testament Greek can't preach. Right. I'm saying that if you read enough in Paul, you will know that's not what Paul's saying. And by the way, you should study Greek too.
Hey, Ligon, somebody can't be a pastor in your denomination if they haven't studied Greek, can they?
That's correct.
So it's, you're just unable to be a minister in a church if you haven't studied Greek.
Correct.
And been examined on your Greek.
That's right.
Wow. Well, friends, any other comments on that question? If not, we're going to take one more. Right, yep, somebody right here.
Yeah, I'm a pastor of a church plant that's in an area that's very diverse.
Name, where?
Lance Parrott in Bowling Green, Kentucky. And we're in a very diverse area, and I'm probably more of a minority in the area, and we desire diversity. My question would be, if we're seeking racial reconciliation, diversity within the church, how do you do that without making the gospel easier or watering it down so that more people will, like, how do you practically do that rather than making it too easy so you can just have more diversity?
Nobody said you had to answer first.
I just felt compelled to. I think these are really hard questions to answer. So I would encourage you not to be discouraged if, as you think about it, you think, I don't know how to pursue diversity. I think it's a really hard question to answer. I think sometimes we can pursue it in unhelpful ways. So we can decide, you know what? So I'm just going to come with a random example from people that I've spoken to. You know what, we want more black people to come to our church, so we're going to do like a black gospel song every Sunday. So the black people who aren't here will, I don't know how that's supposed to work. Or sometimes, I'll just hire a guy from a different race just to be on the staff. Now, there are things that can be good about diversifying music, about choosing leadership that looks like some of the diversity you want. I think some of the main things you're going to want to do is to build a very healthy culture of evangelism in your church. Because on a Sunday morning, how many people show up to your church plant? Say it's 100 people. That's 100 people that you get the opportunity to talk to. But those 100 people, if they're in contact with 10 people every week, they're going to be in contact with people in the community all over the place. So you want them to be sharing the gospel with people like crazy so that people trust Jesus and they get plugged into your church. I think that's going to be the main thing you're going to want to do, is that healthy culture of evangelism. And pray that God would bring that diversity. Make sure that Jesus is central and you're not gathering around cultural things. And just pray that the Lord would do that work.
Ray, has that been a big desire of yours for Emmanuel Church in Nashville?
I'm so satisfied with Tripp's answer on that. That was a great answer, Tripp. I don't even want to spoil the moment.
Any other questions people want to? Yes, back there on the right.
Mark, I will add, I was at, there's a multi-ethnic church plant in Jackson, Mississippi called Redeemer Church, pastored by Mike Campbell. You and I were talking about Mike last night. And Mike was interviewed in a magazine in Jackson about this amazing phenomenon, because Jackson is not known as the most racially progressive city in the nation. And he said about his congregation, this is not a sociological experiment, it is an outworking of the cross. So I would say the gospel and a deep gospel is far from being a stumbling block to racial diversity, is the absolute foundation of it. And Mike has been very clear to make that the center of his ministry, because that's what makes us different. There are a lot of people out there in the secular world who want diversity. We want a very different kind of diversity, and it's a gospel-based diversity. And so don't be afraid of deep theology and profound preaching of the cross and the gospel. That's the beginning of the kind of serious gospel racial solidarity that we want to see in our churches.
Yeah, and since we're at a Nine Marks Conference, I'll just say that Jamie Dunlop, one of the pastors at our church in Washington, and I have a book coming out where we address this called The Compelling Community, and it should be out in 2 months, I think, next month or in April. The Compelling Community. Yeah.
My name is Kevin, a pastor in Nashville, and I have a question. This is
what church in Nashville, Kevin?
Englewood Baptist Church in East Nashville, the coolest place in America to live right now. I'm serious. It's the greenest, tree huggingest, liberal, conservative place, and it's amazing. But I have a question about longevity. This is my 35th year in the ministry. If you would have told me 35 years ago that some of my friends wouldn't make it in the ministry, I would have just laughed. To what degree do you have to work out this unashamedness even to make it long-term in the gospel? Because if the statistics are true, there's a lot of people in this room that won't make it. And some of that is moral, some of that is, I've seen, just like many of us in this room have seen a lot of things, but some of it is they just stop working. And many of you have looked, many of you have said, I have to fight for this every day. To what degree do you have to get this thing settled in being unashamed of the gospel to even survive long-term?
Amen. Kevin, I'm going to take that as a statement rather than a question. It's a good statement, brother.
Well, I need an answer, because I'm right. Because I'm working at this, and I'm in the middle of it. But and the sad thing about it is, I look around for examples of long-term, and there are. But man, I have been so crushed by seeing people just not make it. And some of it comes from hedging the gospel. Some of it comes from, I'm tired of struggling for it. How do you keep the relentlessness? Here's Paul standing at the end, alone in many ways, still saying, I'm not ashamed of it, just like I wasn't ashamed of it at first. How do you do that?
Kevin, I'm going to jump in here, because you and I sat in classrooms together 35 plus years ago, and when you speak about some who've fallen away, I've got faces with you. Mm-hmm. And I just want to say that, first of all, the fact that any of us has longevity is due to the grace and mercy and the faithfulness of Christ. I think longevity, having written a book on leadership, which is really putting yourself on the line, I do believe that longevity is one of the missing elements in terms of so many ministries today. And I don't just mean longevity over the long haul, you and the word. I mean longevity, you and a congregation or in a ministry. And I want to be honest, there are times in which I think sometimes that feels like a matter of obligation, and I'm just going to suggest to you that's okay. Because we really are obligated. And if we have to have the absolute joy in every single moment, then we're going to be very devastated, because Ligon's recitation of people disappointing you and all these things here. But I will tell you that by God's grace, I have a lot more joys than I have losses. I have, if I'm honest, I look back and say, oh my word, the fact the Lord allowed me to preach and keep preaching, to teach and keep teaching. And you and I now live long enough, and this is what's really fun. I didn't know when we were younger to look for this. We see guys who were once as young as we were when we came, And we see teenagers and others come into the ministry of the church, and then we see them go become pastors, missionaries, plant churches, become faithful Christians, invested in local churches. I mean, we really can count it all joy. It's counterintuitive, but I'm in there with you. And let me just look you in the eye and say, we are obligated to Christ first, but also to each other to end this well. God bless you. Thank you.
And to piggyback on that, because there are a bunch of Southern Seminary students here, there's a lot of emphasis when you're coming out of seminary on zeal, excitement, enthusiasm. Just factor in endurance and look at how much the New Testament talks about endurance. Tom Cannon, who's the head of our denomination's campus ministry, was speaking to a room full of campus ministers where obviously zeal and excitement and enthusiasm, and that's part of campus ministers' plying of the trade. And he said this, endurance trumps zeal every time. And so I think that's an important mindset to have for you guys starting out, that you are thinking about the end from the beginning, and you're pacing yourself to endure and recognizing that you're going to have to endure. It's not going to be all zeal, enthusiasm, and excitement. It is about endurance from the beginning.
Good thing for you guys to know for the breaks, Dave Gobbett over there and Ray Ortland over there are both PKs, preacher's kids. And both their fathers had very long and faithful ministries. Dave in and around London, Ray's in and around Los Angeles. So those brothers actually grew up sons of, in the home of, long-term, faithful, enduring ministers. Any comment from you brothers on what you've seen?
When we quit something, and especially when we betray something, there's always a reason. We are not getting out of it what we desire. We become convinced we'll never get out of it what we desire. So in ministry, what is it that we desire? What is it that we want that will never go away, that's worth enduring? And I'm just reminded of the wonderful prayer of Moses at a very dark time in his life and ministry in Exodus 33. Please show me your glory. If that's the sort of emotional and spiritual and theological substratum or foundation of our ministry, we'll always have a reason to endure. The Lord can show his glory. He will be faithful to reveal his glory.
Growing up in a ministry home, I was incredibly encouraged by just watching parents, mother and father, who loved each other and loved the Lord and pressed on and endured. I want to give testimony to their faithfulness, really. One thing which is so striking, we talked about the band of brothers, the support from one another. They have met, they were at seminary in London Bible College, now London School of Theology, 40 years ago. And my father and three other men and their wives have been meeting together as an accountability group four times a year since then, as a group. It's just phenomenal. So four times a year, they open up each other's homes and pray together, pray for each other's children, pray for the ministry, and as a band of brothers and wives have stood together. And I look up to both my parents and to that clan of other ministry leaders and wives and think, what an inspiration. I want to encourage those of us who are younger men here, find your seniors who you look up to, your ministry parents and grandparents who you'll see. How have you pressed on? How have you done that? Mark and I both ministered in a church in Cambridge many years ago, where the senior minister of the church had a dreadful fall from grace. And I think for me, I've experienced the encouragement to spur on Christianly, both from knowing the casualties and the crises and knowing the triumphs and the successes. And I think it's both an awareness of both sides of that that has inspired me. Lord, please keep me faithful. May I be like this, not like that. And you can observe, if you can think of friends who were once in a conference like this and are now no longer here, maybe you can look back and think, well, why was that? Why, they were so keen then. Now, did that happen out of nowhere? Or was there just a gradual weakening and a watering down and a retreating from the community and professionalism, and I've got to preach my sermon and I'm not really making time for my walk with the Lord, etc., etc.? And nothing happens out of nowhere, I'd want to say. It always takes a long run in, and have your friends around you say, well, how's it going with you and the Lord in the close-up? And then we pray that we'll press on till the end, but it's but for the grace of God.
For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Power, salvation, everyone. No one's beyond the reach of God's grace. Have a great lunch. We'll see you at 2:00 for the next session.